Let's pray together. Father, as we have declared in song, our desire that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to work in our lives, I pray that he would be the one who sheds light on your word, and as we think about him in your truth, that we would come to understand more deeply who he is, why you have sent him, and how it is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. We thank you for all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. And this morning as we come before you, we come with a special concern to bring our nation before you as we pray for our needs as a country, morally and spiritually, and some of the great issues that confront us. We also think of the war and members of our own church family who are there in harm's way, and those who are related to those who are part of us. We pray your special protection and care on those, as well as your special presence with those who grieve. Pray that you would give great wisdom to those who lead in this area. We pray that you would cause them to find ways in which peace might be accelerated and bloodshed might be minimized. We pray for our president, as you've asked us to, and the leaders on various levels of our nation. We pray that as we move on Thursday to a day that has been set aside as a national day of prayer, we might honor you in calling upon you and owning you as Lord, even of this nation. So be with us, we pray. We pray that you would take your word and show us things about yourself. In Christ's name, amen. Danny Simpson is apparently not the brightest man on the planet. Back in 1990, he was running short of money, and he decided he would get it by holding up a bank in his hometown of Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, which may not be at the end of the earth, but I think you can see it from there, having visited Prince Albert. He got away with $6,000, but Prince Albert isn't a very big town, and he was recognized. Police didn't have any difficulty tracking him down. They arrested him, and Danny went to jail, and his gun went to the museum. It turns out that he had held up the bank with a .45-caliber semi-automatic made by the Ross Rifle Company in Quebec City in 1918, which was a collector's item, an antique worth more than $100,000. And here he was, desperate for money, not recognizing that he held in his hand the solution to all the problems he was feeling at that particular time. Now, I know what some of my friends are going to say about that, but it wasn't just because he was a Canadian that he didn't understand the way things work. Many of us as Christians make exactly the same mistake. We're looking to find something, and it isn't so much in our hands, but what we need God has already given us and placed within us. Many Christians end up looking here and there and miss the fact that God the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to every single child of God, is already available to meet those things in our life that often drive us to look in all kinds of different directions. Now, if we're being honest, we need to admit that there is something about the Holy Spirit that most of us just don't get. I mean, understand God the Father. We've had a Father. We understand that He is God who sovereignly rules over all things. And even though it's hard to get our minds around it, we can picture God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is easier yet. We understand, although it's beyond our comprehension, that He came and lived among us. And while the relationship between the Father and the Son is a mystery, still we get that. But how do we conceive of the Holy Spirit? Or as the older term makes it even a little spookier, the Holy Ghost. How do you relate to a spirit? How do you understand that He is a person just as much as God the Father is a person and God the Son is a person, God the Holy Spirit is a person? And yet, even though we relate to Him as a person, at the same time, we're told in the Bible that He lives within us. How do we put that together? And then we look at some of the strange things that people do in the name of the Holy Spirit, and we're not sure we want to go there. And yet at the same time, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is one of the most profound truths of the Bible. We cannot live as God wants us to live without understanding the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have even become Christians apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans chapter 8 began by saying, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that so? It's the law of the Spirit of life who in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And Paul has told us that the key to living a life before God and in the world that is a righteous life is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to turn with me in Romans 8, and we're going to go back there and this morning try to understand all that we can in this passage that Paul wants us to focus on the ministry of the Spirit of God. I think I mentioned last week that he is mentioned 13 times in the book of Romans outside chapter 8, but in chapter 8 he is referred to 19 or 20 times, depending on our understanding of one particular verse. He's central to this greatest of all chapters in the book of Romans. Now let's begin to read in verse 5. I pointed out last week, and it really comes up this week, that there is a word here, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, that is very hard. It's the most controversial, hard to translate. It's not a hard word. It's just the word sarx. It means flesh. But it's one of the hardest words, and I'll explain why in a moment, to translate in the New Testament, to get an adequate English word to describe it. The New International Version chooses the translation, and it's been probably the most controversial choice they made in their whole translation, sinful nature. And it's controversial because it doesn't catch the idea very well. But anyway, we'll come back to that. So I'm going to read the word flesh rather than the way they translate it, just so you can catch hold of where we're going. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires, or mindset on the Spirit. The mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the Spirit, or set on the Spirit, is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are literally in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. And here they've really moved away from the text. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive, or the Spirit, capital S, is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds or the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, last week we noticed in the first four verses of this chapter that Paul talks about three laws that affect the way we live our lives. The first is the law of God, the law of God's standards, the holy and righteous and perfect law of God. It's referred to in verse 3 when he talks about the fact that for what the law was powerless to do, meaning the Ten Commandments or Torah, the law of God. And the law of God condemns us. It may reveal God's will, it may define God's will, but it can't enable us to keep God's will, and so we're condemned under the law of God. The second law he referred to is referred to in verse 2 as the law of sin and death. This is related to that word flesh that we talked about a few minutes ago. And that word flesh, or the idea of this law of sin and death, is that there's something within us related to our physical bodies, but it's not our physical bodies, that drags us down, that looks at our desire to live for God and ambushes us so that the good we want to do, we don't do. So the evil that we don't want to do, the very thing we do. Paul talks about this law warring in my body. It makes me captive to the law of sin and of death. The law of God condemns us. The law of sin defeats us. But the whole point of this passage is the law of the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit, liberates us, sets us free. That what God has done in us through the Holy Spirit enables us to live a life that honors and pleases God. It will be in the midst of struggle. We will never be free of struggle. It will come up even in this passage. But even though there is struggle, through the Holy Spirit, more and more we can be who and what God wants us to be. Now, having set out that basic pattern in verses 1 to 4, in verses 5 to 8, Paul wants to make a clear distinction. He says, on planet Earth, there are two and only two kinds of people. Verses 5 to 8 are not talking about two kinds of Christians, but two kinds of human beings. There are flesh people, and there are spirit people. And he describes them, one against the other. You are this morning either a flesh person or a spirit person. And everything about that definition is related to your relationship to the Spirit of God. Now let me talk with you a little bit about the word flesh. Paul uses it. It's, as I said, the Greek word sarx. That part isn't very important in any meaningful way. But the trouble is that flesh in English conveys a bunch of ideas. We think sometimes of flesh, we think of skin. Or sometimes we think of soft tissue, and that's the flesh. Or we may think even, and sometimes the word is used in the New Testament to refer to the physical body. None of those quite captured the idea. Or even sometimes, as the New International Version translates it, sinful nature. But that doesn't capture it either. The Lord Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh, in John chapter 3. And what he was talking about was, what's born of humanity is humanity. And the issue is not necessarily that it was sinful humanity, but that it was only humanity. He then will go on to say, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The term flesh refers to our human nature, independent of God, and because it's separated from God from sin, fallen. So there is a sense in which it's fallen. The Bible says elsewhere, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, just before he said, what is born of the flesh is flesh, he made one of the most famous statements in the Bible. He said, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born from above. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So flesh people are people who were people. Human beings living their life, living it before God, who live focused on this world, untouched as of yet by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, flesh people may be very nice people. They may even, as Nicodemus was, be very religious people. But what they are most of all are people who are untouched by the Spirit of God, and therefore they are separated from God Himself. Now, Paul says some things here about flesh people in verses 6 or 5 and 6. And at the heart of what he's saying is that what happens in our mind is critically important. You see, flesh people have a mindset that's dominated by their nature. They are who they are, untouched by God. Notice verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh. Their worldview is a flesh worldview. Their mindset is a this world point of view. That's how they see life. That's how they understand life. That's who they are. And then in verse 6, he goes one step further. The mind of the flesh, or the mind set on the flesh, is death. Because it's the one mark of flesh is that flesh dies. Human nature and human reality is temporary. And its destiny is death. Now, set alongside flesh people are another kind of people. And these are spirit people. They are not nicer people than flesh people. They are not more religious people than flesh people. They are people who've had an encounter with God, the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so he says in this verse, notice verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what? On the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on the Spirit. That is, that they have been invaded by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's brought them into a relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit shapes the way what Spirit people do life. They have a different worldview. They have a different mindset. They have a different understanding of the way in which things work. By the way, we shouldn't miss this. The central battleground of life, at least on one level, we could talk about it as being the heart and what we value, but Paul also says it's the mind. So listen, for example, when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way we think determines the way we live. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that we are to be made new in our mind. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, we've not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. So how the Spirit moves in our life as he begins to come in, and Paul, or the Lord Jesus said, you know, the Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, but so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born from above. So there's Spirit people. And Spirit people in some mysterious way had their life invaded by God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit showed us the greatness and glory of Christ. All of a sudden, we understood who Jesus was. We had the great privilege on Monday night. I had board meetings up in Vancouver. Elizabeth came along because it was her brother and sister's, or her brother and sister-in-law's 50th wedding anniversary, and another sister's turning 70. Elizabeth's 40 years younger than they are, and we sat around the table the first time the family had been together, just the eight of us, the four couples, for close to 20 years, just because her brother's a missionary down in Chile, and we don't get that opportunity all that often. And I heard a story that I had heard before but had forgotten. But Elizabeth's father had, his father had abandoned the family and come to Canada. He said it was going to be on, he'd send for the family, but he never did. He stayed in Winnipeg in central Canada, abandoned the family, and Elizabeth's father went to sea when he was 14 years of age. And then the ship stopped in Baltimore. And Elizabeth's father jumped ship and made his way across the country and entered into the United States and Canada as an illegal immigrant. And got across the border with the help of this other person. He spoke almost no English. He'd grown up in a very small Welsh port city, and spoke mainly Welsh, a few broken words of English, but in the providence of God, happened to sit down on the train next to a man who just happened to speak, guess what language? Spoke Welsh, took him across the border. Elizabeth found his father living with another woman and was terribly disillusioned by that. Now he's alone in this city, not speaking the language, and he gravitated back toward this particular family. I won't go into all of the details of that, except to say the young girl who was in the window, looking out the window when he first showed up, turned out to be Elizabeth's mother in the course of how the connections of life were made. But this family began to take him to different places to hear the gospel because they were a Christian family. One night he went to Elam Chapel. It was the middle of a winter in Winnipeg, so the temperature outside was probably a nice balmy 30 degrees below zero. And after the service, he got on a streetcar. Do any of you remember streetcars? And that streetcar had a heater, only the heater was a live fire with coals burning in the back of the streetcar. He hadn't understood a huge amount of the message, But he'd understood a certain amount of the message, and he began to play it back in his mind. And the preacher had, as he looked at that fire, it bothered him, as he was undoubtedly made some connection with eternity and the fire. But he remembered the preacher had said, all you need to do, and he'd been preaching on Isaiah 53, is put your name in the right place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And he began to say that verse back, only he said he was wounded for Leslie's transgressions. He was bruised for Leslie's iniquities. He said, all of a sudden it was like the blinders fell off, and I saw that Christ had died for my sin and taken my place. And from that moment on, he was a new person in Christ. What was that? That was the blowing of the Holy Spirit, where all of a sudden a man's entire life is turned in another direction. We sat around the table, and I couldn't help but reflect on that one moment when the Spirit came into his life to show him the reality of Christ. He became a spirit person. Now, Paul says, we're all one of those too, flesh people, who live in the reality of human nature, but we've never had the touch of God bringing us the reality of who Christ is. Now, he goes further in verse 7 and 8. He doesn't say it this way. He says it the other way. He says flesh people cannot please God. But the implication is only spirit people can please God. Because notice what he says about the way we are. He says, you know, the mindset of the flesh, human nature as we are, born into this world, the mindset of the flesh is fundamentally rebellious. It's built around a kind of do-it-yourself thing. Verse 6. Sinful mind, or the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God. And then he says, going further, it doesn't submit to God's law. And at the core of their being, there's this kind of rebellion. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to find my own thing. And there is, until we are brought to our knees by the work of the Spirit of God, this inner thing that says, you know, I can do this the old-fashioned way. I can earn it. That's why one of the hardest messages for many people is, you've got to be born again. You've got to know the work of God to turn you from a flesh person into a spirit person. And then he goes one step further. He says, it is the fundamental character of the flesh that it is totally depraved in the fact that every area of our life is in rebellion against God. This doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but it means that sin affects us entirely. Look at the end of verse 7. The flesh doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot do so. Those who are in the flesh, not controlled by the sinful nature, but those who are in the flesh, not a matter of what we're controlled by, it's where we are. I'll come back to that in a moment. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if that's so, the other side is, what's our hope for that? And the Spirit of God comes into our life to remove and deal with sin by the work of Christ on the cross, and to create a new heart and a new life within us, to cause us to be born again, so that now we are in a position of being able to please God. So, that's the fundamental distinction of humanity. Every person here in this room this morning, every person on planet Earth is either flesh person or spirit person. They're not very elegant titles, but it's a very fundamental truth. Now we move to verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11 are designed to say Christ followers, by God's grace, not by their righteousness, Christ followers are spirit people, by definition. It's the only way you become a Christ follower is by being a spirit person. The thing that is distinctive about you in God's eyes is your relationship to His Son, the Lord Jesus, and His Spirit who's been sent. Now, he's going to say three things. First of all, he's going to say, the Spirit of God establishes our new position. Notice verse 9. You, however, are not... Read it carefully with me, not the way it's translated. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives within you. This is Paul's language of position. You remember back in chapter 5, we had in Adam or in Christ. There's only two positions you can be. You can be related to Adam, and in Adam you are under the reign of sin and death and judgment. Or you can be in Christ, and in the realm of Christ you're in the realm of righteousness and life. And everything depends on who you're related to, Adam by birth or Christ by new birth. Now he uses exactly the same idea. You see, to be in Adam, he now says, that's to be in the flesh. Or you are in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh. And the picture is the flesh is a kind of place we live. It's an atmosphere that surrounds us. It's our position before God. And we stand before God in this place. We are not in the flesh. We don't live over here anymore. But we live over here in the Spirit. Now here, follow me here, and this one gets a little bit tricky. Christians are not in the flesh. Okay, this is not where we live. We're over here in the Spirit. But in the Spirit, we're not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us. There's still something in us that drags us down away from God. It doesn't control us. It doesn't dominate us. It's in our old relationship. But the flesh is still present, but it's no longer our position. It is resident, but it's not reigning. Before it defined us, now it attacks us. Our identity has changed. And the flesh over here was in control. Again, I know I'm boring you with going back to the illustration, but it's the best one I know at present. We think of Iraq. And we think of Iraq in the old days, it was in the Ba'ath Party. It was in the control of the Saddam followers. And it dominated it. Now, over here, Iraq is in a new place, and all kinds of things are new. It is genuinely new, but the Ba'ath Party is still in Iraq, and their concern is to intimidate and harass and attack. And what do they want to do? They want the people over here who are in the new Iraq to say, this isn't worth it. This is too hard. I'm going to give up, and we might as well go back over here. The flesh is doing exactly the same thing in our lives. We're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit, but the flesh is still there. And you know what the Spirit, the flesh wants to do? It wants to say, this is too hard. Man, I'm struggling with this. We focus on the things that harass us and sabotage us. I might as well go back and live in the flesh. Can any of you identify with that? But Paul is saying, first of all, that we are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. Now he says something else. It is not only that we are in the Spirit, but that the Spirit is in us. You are not in the flesh. You're not a flesh person. You're a Spirit person. If the Spirit of Christ is in you. Then he goes on to say, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, I misquoted it. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same person. You can use the terms interchangeably. That's why I wanted to go back and get that clear. So to say Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, you're talking about the same person. But he is saying that the Spirit is God's gift to all his people. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives, and the word lives is a word that has his home, dwells in you. And when we trust Christ, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence within us. Jesus stood up in John 7 and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds this, he was saying about the Spirit. The Father was going to give to those who believe on him. How do you have the Spirit of God come to live within you? You trust in Christ. Every single Christian the moment they trust Christ is born again by the Spirit, and at the same time as they are born again by the Spirit, they are baptized by the Spirit and placed in the Spirit, and they are indwelt by the Spirit. I don't want you to get confused about the language, but I want you to understand that if you've trusted Christ, you are not only in the Spirit, but the Spirit of God lives within you. And He lives within you to make Christ real. Notice one other thing, and I want to anticipate something, but notice the connection between verse 9 and verse 10. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, but if Christ is in you. So one verse he's saying, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, and the next verse he says, if Christ is in you. He's not saying the two are not distinguishable. The Spirit of Christ is not Christ, but they are inseparable. Are you catching me? The Spirit and Christ are distinguishable, but they are not separable. It is impossible to have Christ and not have the Spirit. It is impossible to have the Spirit of God and not to have Christ. They are inseparable. So we are given the Spirit of God as a permanent possession, and He authenticates us. That's how we know that we belong to God, that the Spirit of God lives within us, and the Spirit is God's provision for a life that pleases God and serves God. The Lord Jesus called Him the Comforter, the Helper. One other thing in verses 10 and 11. The Spirit of God, we said, establishes our position. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God authenticates our identity. We belong to Christ. The Spirit of God guarantees our destiny. And Paul thinks now about the resurrection and eternal life and the hope of heaven. So look at verse 10 where he says, but if Christ is in you, and He is, this is not a statement of doubt, it is a statement of evaluation so that we can see, do I really have a relationship with Christ? If Christ is in you, your body is dead. Well, probably the idea is here, it's not dead in one sense, but it's dying. Your body is subject to death, is his idea. Your body is subject to death because of sin, but the Spirit, and most commentators agree that this should have a capital S and refer to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is life. The body's destined for death, but the Spirit is the guarantee of life. And the Holy Spirit living within us is the guarantee that when death occurs, death for the body, life in one sense begins for the Christian. And he explains in the next verse exactly how that takes place. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives within you. The Spirit is the guarantee. Paul calls Him elsewhere the arabone, the earnest, or the down payment of our salvation, called the seal, the authentication. He's the guarantee, and He's the agent of our resurrection. Paul is looking to the fact that the flesh is temporary, but God, by His grace, is working within us, and we will stand in heaven one day because of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit of God changes our position or establishes our position. The Spirit of God authenticates our identity. The Spirit of God guarantees our destiny. Well, what does that all mean? Well, Paul in verse 12 and 13 makes the observation. Okay, we're Spirit people. That's the distinguishing mark about us. We're distinguishing people. We're Spirit people. So then, he says, we have an obligation. It's not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, the flesh keeps telling me I've got an obligation over here. Actually, what it usually tells me is, hey, you've always done it this way. You know you're going to do it this way again. Why fight it? You know, you owe me. You've always done what I wanted to do. What do you mean you're going to turn off that program? What do you mean you're going to say no to this? Hey, you've got me addicted on this habit here. Feed me. And the flesh tells me I've got an obligation to it. Paul says,
We don't have an obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. As a matter of fact, he goes even stronger and he says, you know what? If we live according to the flesh, we will die. Why? Because true spirit people can't go on living according to the flesh. It's a mark that you're a flesh person, not a spirit person, if you spend your life living over here. Because if the Spirit of God really lives within you, you may not be totally new, but you're genuinely new, and you can't live over there just as if that's where you live. So then, brothers, we have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He never says the other side of the sentence. We have an obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. I don't know why he doesn't say that. Maybe it's so obvious. He doesn't need to finish the question. But then he goes on to say, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if, by the Spirit, you keep putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, this whole obligation thing in which we kind of live under the burden of how we do things. I read a story this week about a man in South Africa who surprised a gang of 9 men who were robbing his home, and he came home and they immediately scattered. 8 of them ran, but he managed to push one of them into a swimming pool. It became obvious that the man couldn't swim. And so he jumped into the pool to rescue him and got him out of the pool. And as soon as the man got out of the pool, he began to yell for his other 8 guys to come back and finish the job. And he pulled a knife on this guy. And he's standing there with his knife on him, and he turned his head, and the guy pushed him into the pool again. And he started going down. And the homeowner stood there and thought, I got to rescue him again. So he jumped in and rescued him again. But then he said, and this reminded me of this terminology so much like my grandmother, I think I'm telling the story just for this statement. He said in very proper fashion, I thought he had a cheek trying to stab me when he had just saved his life. My grandmother loved the phrase, don't be cheeky, and had cheek. Anyway, the sense of obligation. But Paul says we have a responsibility. Actually, it's interesting the way verse 13 is put. He doesn't describe it as a command. He just describes it as the way things are. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds, the sins of the body, you will live. He doesn't say you have to. He says that's the mark of a Christian. Now notice there's 2 sides to this. Part of it is my responsibility. I put to death the misdeeds of my body. I have a calling under God. I'm a spirit person. And all of a sudden I look at things differently than I used to. And there are things that I am doing, the ways I am acting out. And I am called by God to put them to death, not to play with them, not to tame them, but to kill them. And God is saying, you know what? You need to look at those things in your life, and there's only one thing you can do with some of them, and that's put a knife right in the heart of them. More than once I've stood or sat with a man talking about a relationship with another woman, and I've told her, all you can do, you've got to amputate this. You can't ever see her again. You can't ever talk to her again. Write her a note. Tell her it's over. It's done. Amputate the relationship. Oh, no, but that wouldn't be kind. That wouldn't be, I still have to, you know, I would hurt her if I did that. Put it to death. Amputate it. There's other things we have to starve. We can't feed it. We can't even go there. We were in a hotel room last week, and that hotel room had some channels on it that we don't get at home, won't ever get at home. And I can remember as we flashed by, there was something, and I think, no, I can't go there. I can't even begin to turn that on. I can't feed it. I've got to starve it. Why? You know, 1 year ago this week, a man named, and you probably remember the story, a man named Aaron Ralston was canyoneering in a national park in Utah. A very experienced outdoorsman known for his daring. This time he'd broken some primary rules and not told anyone where he was going. Canyoneering is when you're using rock climbing gear to get into very narrow slot canyons. And he went into one of the canyons and he put his hand into a narrow crack and a boulder shifted and it caught his forearm and his arm. and it trapped him there. It weighed half a ton. And there he was hanging there, and he tried all he could do to get free. He couldn't get free. He was there for 5 days. His water had gone. He had eaten whatever food. He was drinking his own urine, but even that was at a place where it wasn't going to last. And he finally knew he could only do one thing. And perhaps you remember the story, how he deliberately broke his arm and then took a Leatherman tool out and sawed the tissue and the tendon and left his arm, the forearm, hanging there. And then he managed to rappel down and met some hikers and was saved. It is a rather striking story. But Aaron Ralston didn't cut off his arm because he didn't like his arm. He cut off his arm because he loved life. Spiritually, the same thing is true. Amputation is dramatic, or is drastic, the way of handling things. But some of us have tried to toy with sin. Some of us have tried to manage our sin. And Paul says, stick a knife in it. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. But don't miss the point. I have a responsibility. I've got to stick the knife in. But I can only do it by the Spirit. I can only do it as God the Holy Spirit gives me the strength and enablement and the ability. See, these misdeeds of the body are still pulling me back. They're like the loyalists to Saddam or to the old regime wanting to sabotage my walk with Christ. But I'm a spirit person. I'm going to live over here because that's where the life of God is. So the two questions of the passage are this. Who are you? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Have you trusted Christ because the Spirit of God has wooed you to Him? Are you a spirit person? And the mark of a spirit person is a spirit person who, under the leading of the Spirit, has confessed their sins and owned Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the Spirit always makes a lot of Jesus. And if you are a spirit person, actually it's interesting, Paul says we've got to keep putting to death the misdeeds of the body. It's not a once-for-all deal. What are those areas in your life which God is saying, you need to deal with this, you need to trust my Spirit, you need to depend on me, but you've got to stick the knife in? Father, I pray that you would cause us to see that the Spirit is the Spirit of life, that He only calls for death because He's a surgeon who hates cancer. And I pray that you would cause us to recognize those places where we need to allow you to cause us to bring death to those areas that draw us from you. And I pray also that you would cause us to see who we are, that we would be sure of our relationship with you through Jesus. May we be people who are born from above by your Spirit. In Christ's name. Amen.